Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, how bad is bad? How evil is sin? How far have we fallen in sin? These are the questions that remain for us as we continue to hear and study the earliest chapters of God's Word. After a month-long break during the month of February to look at the doctrine of hope in God's Word, we now return to Genesis, and let me remind you what we're doing here. We're not just looking for quaint Bible stories. Instead, we're looking to be taught truth, God's truth. Not just truth of any kind of general sense, but the truth that will set us free. Our Lord Himself said, recorded in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But here's the irony, here's the counterintuitive nature of the Word of God, that the freedom you're looking for is not the freedom you need. The truth that we would decide for ourselves as truth is actually the falsehood of the evil one. Parents understand this, at least the responsible ones. Parents understand that they could very easily, to the great relief of their burden and responsibility, parents could give their children all the freedom in the world. Just let them go. Just let them think what they want to think and do what they want to do and end up where they would. And if they did so, the children would perhaps think themselves free. Their children would perhaps even rejoice that their parents have finally become woke, to use a modern expression. And so it would go that they would find great joy in the wokeness of their parents and the supposed freedom that they are given until reality sets in. And it's that reality that is before us this morning as we look at Genesis 4, 1 through 16. How bad is bad? How evil is sin? How fallen are we in sin? And of course, there's always the temptation to want to separate ourselves from the rest of mankind. We watch the news and see the worst of mankind, and we say, yes, but that's not me. I'm different. I'm better. I'm not that, whatever it is on the news. We hear the bad news, another shooting, this time, if you were watching this week, in the city of Milwaukee. And we say, but that was in Milwaukee, and that wasn't me. That was someone else. I'm not involved in that, whatever that might be. But brothers and sisters, the passage before us this morning is a passage of God's Word to teach us who we are, left to ourselves, who we are, and it's not good news. We are murderers, you and me both. We are those who, like Cain, rather than being outclassed, we might say, by righteousness, we are those who would rather kill than to say, as Psalm 141 teaches us to say, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness, let him rebuke me, let my head not refuse it." Looking at these earliest chapters of God's Word, we have learned some of the simplest answers and yet to the deepest questions. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make me and all things? God made me and all things for His glory. But we have also learned the reality of the evil one. We have heard the instruction of God's Word that we have an enemy, but an enemy that we have made friends with. Do we understand this? Have we come to this worldview that apart from belonging to Christ, we belong to Satan? We are his possession. Apart from following Christ, we will only follow the devil throughout our lives. Apart from loving Christ, we will love the one. And oh, here's the utter darkness of our reality. Apart from loving Christ, we will love the one who is intent on taking us with him into the depths and into the fire and into the eternity of hell. It's all about worldview. It's all about our understanding of reality itself. You can look out at the world and make of it what you want to make of it, but Jesus at least gives us this warning that unless we belong to him and are filled with his Spirit, we will only want to do the will of our father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, said Jesus, and your will is to do your father's desires. And the very next verse, he goes on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And so what do we learn as we see Cain kill his brother Abel? Not just the work of the devil, and not just the work of one man named Cain, but the work of all mankind, which is now in the possession of Satan, the murderer. He was a liar from the beginning, as we've already seen, but he was also a murderer from the beginning. And by way of Adam's sin, mankind soon did as his master does. He kills and he lies and he mocks at God. Looking this morning at Genesis 4, 1 through 16, here's the first point, the gotten man. The chapter begins with a rather curious statement from Eve. Verse 1 reads, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. What did Eve mean by this? The scholars have had their debates. And it's not just a passing statement, because the point is even this, that the name Cain means gotten. Cain was the gotten man. There would seem to be perhaps two implications in Eve's statement. One is perhaps to hear it as a rather disrespectful thing to say regarding her husband, I have gotten a man. Looking to her son as her man, don't mean to say that there was anything incestuous in Eve's statement, but Eve would seem to be looking to her son to be for her what her husband should have been. The punishment that God assigned to Eve for her sin, for listening to Satan and hearing and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the punishment was this: your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he will rule over you. The result of sin, at least one consequence of sin, would be strife in marriage. And I think it's possible to read Eve's statement as evidence of the truth of that strife now within the relationship between Adam and Eve. But at the very same time, it would also seem that in naming her firstborn child Cain, she was remembering the promise that God had made in her hearing. His promise was this, that her seed, her offspring, would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:14 reads, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's what we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first statement of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus was the seed of the woman. And it would take many years before Jesus would come, but it would seem that here already, with the birth of her first child, a son, Eve was hopeful. Eve was remembering the promise of God and was hopeful that Cain would be the promised Savior. We could, of course, give Eve the full benefit of the doubt, as we say, when she said, I have gotten a man. We could simply understand that she was looking for the Savior to come. But it's the fact that Cain was most certainly not the Savior who was to come. In fact, he was just the opposite. He was not the gotten man that Eve was hoping that he would be. Instead, he was the first murderer among mankind. And so it seems more appropriate, even as we recognize a degree of faith in Eve, after all, she even says, with the help of the Lord, I've gotten a man. But though it was a confession of faith, yet in her statement, there would seem to be a great degree of presumption. And the thing to take from this is that we must not look generally to mankind to be our Savior. This is easy for us to do, and increasingly so, as mankind continues to advance in his knowledge of this world, as knowledge increases and technology advances. After all, haven't we now put a man on the moon? Neil Armstrong's statement, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," was on one hand quite humble. He did not claim the feat of stepping and walking on the moon as his alone. Instead, he gave the credit to all mankind. But on the other hand, his statement sets us up to think presumptuously. As it would seem, Eve thought that mankind will somehow save himself. In just a few weeks, a few sermons from now, we'll hear the same presumption upon the birth of Noah. Not his mother, but Noah's father named him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The point is not to judge Eve and Noah's father Lamech, at least not too severely. Like we said, there was a significant degree of faith in Eve naming her first son Cain. But it would be many years, many centuries, even thousands of years before the coming of the Savior. And in the meantime, a very, very long meantime, the point is to see the need for the Savior, and even more the need for that Savior whom God himself would provide. We might ask, well, why didn't God send the Savior much sooner? And the answer would seem to be that man first needed to know more of his need for the Savior. And that is what we learn even already in the person and life of Cain. So the second point is the acceptable offering. Verse 2 reads, to fill in the details we need, "And again she bore his brother Abel." And then verse 3 says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." The question, of course, is why? Why was God pleased with Abel's offering, but not with Cain's? On one hand, we might simply figure that, Abel made his offering with a right heart, while Cain did not. Perhaps Cain brought his offering reluctantly, maybe even bitterly, doing it only because Abel was making an offering to the Lord, and so Cain did too, and so it was somewhat of a competition in Cain's mind. But it's more likely that the reason Abel's offering was accepted by God was because it was an animal sacrifice. We know, of course, that the law of God, specifically the ceremonial law, had not yet been given. But we also know that animal sacrifice was offered to God long before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Abraham, for example, made sacrifice to God. And it was an animal sacrifice that Abraham made. Well, what was Cain supposed to do, we might ask? He was a field farmer and not a keeper of livestock like his brother. So Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. But you see, what Cain should have done was to buy from his brother the animal sacrifice that he needed to make an acceptable offering to God, the shedding of blood as atonement for sin. Instead, he simply brought and gave to the Lord from his crops. Here's a point to see that even well-meant worship is not necessarily acceptable to God. We can be very sincere in our worship of God and yet be sincerely wrong. Instead, we need to worship God in the way that He has instructed us. We too need to worship God by way of sacrifice, even by way of the shedding of blood to make atonement for our sin. And of course, it's not for us the matter of animal sacrifice, but the matter of Christ's sacrifice. Even here this morning, we are observing and celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a great reminder of this fact that it's only by the shedding of blood that we are accepted by God. It's only by the shedding of Christ's blood that we are reconciled to the Father. We can be as sincere as we want, but God isn't lonely, and He doesn't need us to build His ego up. He would have us worship Him, yes, sincerely, but sincerely according to His true character. And the truth is that He is a holy God and a just God, the God who punishes sin, and He is also a gracious and merciful God who has Himself provided the sacrifice that reconciles us to Him. Sometimes Protestant Christians, such as ourselves, sometimes they start to think, well, you know, we don't need a priest anymore to worship God, and we don't need to worship God by way of a bloody sacrifice. But you see, that's just not true. We do need a priest, and we must still in our modern day worship God by way of blood. It's just that Christ is our priest, even our great high priest, as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And the sacrifice by which we are accepted by God is Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. Within our hearts, we must come before God each and every week, trusting in, relying upon the sacrifice of Christ to make atonement for our sin and to reconcile us to God. And even when we pray, we must come to God by way of Christ's sacrifice, by way of the cross. This is finally what it means to pray in Jesus' name. These are not just words that we tack on to the end of our prayer. Whether or not we say the words in Jesus' name, we must worship and pray, remembering and relying upon Christ from our hearts, relying upon His cross to save us from our sins. Well, next we have the revelation of man. Verse 5 continues with this report. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? God asked him, and God gave him this instruction concerning his worship. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. These are words for us as well. Again, our worship of God must be sincere, and yet it must also be right. The problem, of course, is sin. The problem is that we are always given in our sin to think too little of God and too much of ourselves. Why should we need a bloody sacrifice? What do we need of the cross? Well, we need atonement. We need propitiation. The only way that we can be accepted by God is to have His judgment satisfied and His wrath turned away from us. That's what atonement means. That's what propitiation is, the turning away of God's judgment from us as Christ took that judgment upon himself. And so we say that upon the cross, Christ took for us and he took from us the wrath and judgment of God. But here then is the revelation of man in his sin. Again, as we said in the introduction, we mustn't say, oh, that was just Cain. That's not me. I'm not that way. That was just Cain. No, here is where we are in our sin. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. How bad is bad? How evil is sin? By the fall of Adam and Eve, we have become even murderers. Rather than accept the rebuke, and it's interesting, there are really, I think, two rebukes in this story. One is the rebuke that Cain received from his brother Abel. Not that Abel meant the rebuke, but the righteousness of Abel in worshiping God rightly was certainly a rebuke to Cain in his false worship. And the second rebuke is the rebuke from God. Why be angry, said God to Cain. And the implication is, why not rather be humbled? But Cain was angry, so angry, in fact, that he killed his own brother. And before we again say, well, that's not me, I've never killed anyone, let's consider the hateful, even murderous behavior that is found in us. God's word would teach us that to gossip is a violation of the sixth commandment. To tear down another person with our words is murder. To neglect to help another person when they are in need is to kill them. Surely we break the command of God not to murder more by sins of omission than by sins of commission. In other words, we more often sin by what we fail to do than by what we do. But here's the point to see that that Abel gives us a clear picture of Christ himself. Even as Cain is the revelation of man in his sin, so Abel is a foreshadowing of Christ. And even though Eve perhaps looked to her firstborn as the coming Savior, yet it was her secondborn. It was Abel who at least prefigured Christ. And here then is the fourth point, the voice of blood. Abel prefigures or foreshadows Christ, first of all, simply by his righteousness. Cain hated his brother Abel exactly because his brother Abel was more righteous than he. And that's exactly why the Pharisees, for example, hated Christ. This is exactly why all the people eventually shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," because he was righteous. In fact, unlike Abel, Christ was even perfectly righteous. He was the sinless Savior, and so he had to be, if he was to die on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those whom he would save. We don't like people who are better than us, and it's because of the comparison. The goodness of another makes us look bad. It was exactly because Cain and Abel were together worshiping God that Cain's sin was highlighted. The juxtaposition of true worship and false worship showed Cain to be wrong. But that's exactly why we need Christ. We might not think of this much, but the first reason we need Christ is, first of all, to teach us our sin. It's not really until we see the law of God being lived out, being perfectly obeyed by a man like us, it's then that we come to know that we are sinners. The good news is that even as the perfect life of Christ convicts us of sin, we also learn that his perfect life was lived for us. according to God's plan of salvation. Christ's perfect life, his perfect righteousness is credited to us when we trust in him as our Savior. Our sin was credited to him on the cross, and his righteousness is counted to us upon his resurrection. Romans 4:25 says exactly this: he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the second way that Abel foreshadows Christ is by the voice of his blood. As God spoke to Cain, confronting him and charging him with the murder of his brother, he said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And what was it crying? Guilty. But Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Christ speaks a better word. And what does the shed blood of Christ cry out but forgiven? Yes, the blood of Christ also cries out guilty. The same cross that is our salvation is also the conviction of our sin. Along with the life of Christ, the cross of Christ testifies to the sin of sinners like you and me. But the blood of Christ also cries forgiven. Can you hear it this morning? Forgiven and saved. Saved completely. Saved to the uttermost. Or as Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we finish with the grace of God. Upon the fall of mankind, God almost immediately promised a Savior. Eve, it would seem, thought that perhaps Cain would be that Savior, but Cain was but the revelation of mankind in sin. It was Abel. It was Abel who at least prefigured Christ. It was Abel who, by his righteousness and death, allows us again to hear the gospel from the earliest chapters of the Bible. But we see the grace of God as well in what he did for Cain after he killed his brother. He killed his brother. And yes, there is punishment. There was retribution from God. Verse 11 says, "And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And yet, what does God do for Cain but promise him protection? Cain is afraid to wander the earth for fear that he will be killed. And in our indignation, we might say, yes, if only Abel had had some premonition of his death by your hands, O Cain. But God doesn't put Cain to death, and he even promises him protection. Protection for a murderer. And here too we see Christ. At the very point when we deserve to die for our sin, yet God keeps us alive. We still enjoy the goodness of God's creation. Even when we forget and neglect to give him thanks, God still blesses us day after day. It's almost as if the blood of Abel crying guilty was in some sense also crying forgive. And it reminds us that even as the blood of Christ was staining the ground at the foot of the cross, yet what did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, Father, for it is your very plan of salvation that my blood should be shed for them. They shed my blood, but the blood that they shed was shed for them." That's grace. That is grace. And verse 16 finishes the passage in this way: "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And that's where we are today, living east of Eden, which is to say you and I have been driven from the garden. We are no longer worthy to dwell in the presence of God. Even more, we are driven even further away, for we too are murderers. But there is grace for us. And not just the grace of God to give us a life on this earth, but the grace of God to forgive us and to bring us back into the very presence of God in heaven. That grace is only found in Christ. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries guilty. The blood of Christ cries forgiven. If you know you're a sinner, then know also that you can be forgiven as you look in faith to Christ and believe that His blood was shed for you and that He rose again to count you righteous in the sight of God. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a marvelous, wonderful plan of salvation. And we thank you that the blood of Christ still speaks. And we thank you that the word that it speaks is forgiveness and grace and mercy. Grant, O God, by your Spirit, that each of us would look to Christ in faith, trusting His blood was shed for us, that we might be forgiven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.